The Feast of Sukkot, of Tabernacles, has so many different facets to it that I haven't given them all to you in 1 week. I'm just kind of spreading them out over weeks. And today we're going to look at another facet or two of this special Moedim, appointed time. This is the seventh of seven Moedim, seven feast days. And it takes place in the seventh month, in the 15th day of that month, and it lasts for 7 days. Now, we know, I could say like 99% for sure, that Yeshua was born during the Feast of Sukkot. We know for a fact he was not born December 25th. That date was chosen somewhere in the 4th century. It was an attempt by Constantine and his followers to merge paganism with the New Testament. And so what they did, they moved the birthday of the Messiah to the time of the winter solstice, which is a pagan holiday, and they found other ways. They tried to find similarities they could marry the two holidays together. And it was under Constantine that all Jewishness was stripped away from Christianity. That was when Christianity began to look different from the way it had all the time before. We spent some time with Dan and Valerie yesterday. We were talking about these things. So I guess they've been fresh in my mind since then. But here's in a nutshell. Let me just give you a very quick rundown about how we got to where we are, how the church and Judaism kind of took this. One took one fork and the other took the other fork. Up until Constantine became the Roman emperor, Judaism and Christianity were totally indistinguishable. Now, there are some Jews that have a problem with this Yeshua of Nazareth being the Messiah, but still, the two were one. In practice, they looked exactly the same. Worship took place on the Shabbat. The new believers kept the kosher laws. The new believers would pray in the synagogues and go to the synagogue to learn, just as in Acts it said that, you know, Moses is taught in every synagogue on the Shabbat. Let the Gentiles go there to learn. And that's what they did. They kept the feast days. Paul even writes to the church at Corinth, and he talks about Passover, and he's talking to these Corinthians, these Gentiles, says, let us keep the feast, and tells them how to keep it with a whole heart and a pure heart. And Christianity, Judaism, this mixture, whatever you want to call it, was under persecution. But when Constantine came along, he supposedly had this vision. I'm not so sure he had a vision or not. If he did have a vision, I know it didn't come from God. But he had a vision. He saw a cross on X in the sky, and it said, under the sign, go and conquer. So he had all of his soldiers paint an X or a cross, we don't know which it was, there are different versions, on their shields. They went to battle and they won. So Constantine supposedly became a convert to Christianity. Now, Constantine also made Christianity the official religion of the entire Roman Empire, which is basically the world at that time. But now Constantine had a problem. He had three groups of people. He had the pagans, which is the bulk of the people. At the other end, he had the Jews. And mixed in kind of with the Jews, the pagans and the Jews, were the Gentiles who embraced Yeshua as their Messiah, so they're embracing many of these Jewish practices. So what do you do with these three groups? Constantine, as all demonic leaders throughout history, was very anti-Semitic. All anti-Semitism is demonic, you know, it is demonic in origin. So he wanted to rid the Jewish or the Roman world of the Jews. So he passed an edict that anyone who was a believer was not allowed to keep any of the Jewish practices. You could not keep Shabbat. The day of worship was moved to the Roman day of worship, which is Sunday, the first day of the week. You could not circumcise your sons. You couldn't keep the kosher laws. You couldn't keep the holidays. In fact, if you were caught speaking to a Jew, you could lose your life. So the Jews were totally pushed over this way. Now, what do you do with these Gentiles who are adopting Jewish practices? Well, some of them, a few of them, chose to die as martyrs rather than to turn their backs on their Jewish brothers and sisters. But many of them said, well, we're not really born Jews. We're just embracing the practices because we embrace the Messiah. And Constantine says, well, so do I. But you're not allowed doing the Jewish stuff anymore because he hated the Jewish people. And then he took the pagans and he took the New Testament and found ways to blend the two. All of a sudden we see Mary, Yeshua's mother, taking great prominence in worship and in teaching. We see the spring solstice, the day of Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, becoming the day of Easter when they would celebrate the Lord's resurrection instead of Passover. And a lot of other practices. You can go into a lot of this, many books written on this subject. They began to marry paganism and Christianity, and the result was Roman Catholicism. And during that period of time, if you wanted to get married, you had to go to a clergyman. And then this clergy-lady class developed. Here are your religious people, then here are your common Joes at the bottom. You want to get married, you go to a clergyman. Do you want to get baptized? You go to a clergyman. It wasn't like that before. You want to confess your sins, get forgiveness? You go to a clergyman. You want to take the bread and wine, which is a part of the Passover and a part of the Shabbat meal on Shabbat Eve? Can't do that anymore. You have to go to a clergyman so he can give it to you. You begin to see the picture? Church buildings began to appear. But then you had a hierarchy within the church structure. And then ignorance became part and parcel of the laity. You didn't learn to read. The schools were shut down. You wanted to learn to read, you had to become a priest. You had to go to the Catholic schools and so on and embrace Catholicism, be a clergyman. Otherwise, you didn't need to know how to read. You want to know what the Bible says, you go to the clergyman. Okay, you get the picture? Prior and as a result, we have this big split. Yeah, Jim.
I'm sorry, prior to Constantine, there was no communion service. It was a Passover.
It was the Shabbat meal. It was the Shabbat meal. Yeah. Communion is a Christian invention.
With him, communion started. Constantine.
Yes, yes. And then under that system, the cup became the actual blood. And the bread became the actual flesh, physically. So you don't let any of it fall on the floor. Don't lose any crumbs. And it became a magical ceremony. It was supposed to be an entirely symbolic thing that we did. But now it became something magical. Only the priest had the power to actually transubstantiate the bread and the wine into the literal flesh and blood of the Messiah. So that every time the communion is taken, the Messiah is seen to be crucified again. So he keeps dying over and over and over again. We know that's non-scriptural. And we can go on and on and on. We have some books here in our library here you can check out to read more about this. But that's neither here nor there when it comes to chapter 7. My point is this. Sukkot is Yeshua's birthday. He was born during that season, the time of tabernacles, because this is when the Word came and tabernacled among us. And you see, if you really want to celebrate Yeshua's birthday, you don't bake him a cake with candles stuck in the top. You don't have to give presents to each other or put a tree in your house. If you want to celebrate Yeshua's birthday, you build a sukkah. That's what you do. Because you see, here's the picture. Think about this now. When Yeshua was born, there was no place for him in the inn. He had to be born in a place that was made available to him. And that's the way he's born into our hearts even today. And in the construction of the sukkah, it's a picture of the sukkah we're building in our hearts. We're making the capacity, creating within ourselves a place where the Messiah can make himself at home. You know, it's interesting how these three holidays here in this month take place. You have Rosh Hashanah on the first day of this month, the seventh month, which is a call to repentance. And that's followed by the 10 days of awe, the 10 days of repentance. You clear your debts with other people. You make sure that if there are any unconfessed sins, you deal with those. If someone has a grudge against you, you go to them, you get that settled and sorted out. And because on the 10th day is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And at Yom Kippur is when the redemption comes. And your sins are put away and the books are cleared. And then when the Yom Kippur service is over, everybody goes back to their homes and immediately begins to put the first two boards of their tabernacle together. They start the work on the tabernacle. They just nail two boards together or lash two pieces of wood together, but they'll at least start it when they get home, and then they'll have their meal. And then they've got 5 days to get their sukkah built. Now, once the sukkah, the tabernacle, is built, they'll spend the next 7 days having their meals there. They'll decorate with fruit and pictures. They'll put rugs down. They'll eat outside. Everybody visits each other, and they'll sleep out there. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful time. In fact, it's so wonderful, they even added an eighth day just to stretch it out one more day. Here's where we are spiritually. Have you experienced Yom Kippur in your life? Have you experienced the forgiveness of your sins and deliverance from sin, redemption from sin through the sacrifice of our Messiah? If you have, start building a sukkah for him. Prepare your heart and your life and your body, your domain as a place that he can indwell. You know, there's everything God does is a reflection of that that we are to do. And what did Yeshua say right before he left? He says, I go prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. We should be doing the same thing here. Preparing a place here in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, in our workplace, in our domain, wherever your domain is on this earth, be preparing a place and building a place that's hospitable to the Lord to come and dwell with you. You know, there's an ancient hymn that I love. I won't even try to quote it. I turned 50, the memory's going, remember? And it says something about how Yeshua stands and knocks on the door of our hearts. You better open to him, because the day's coming, you're going to be knocking on his door. And if you want him to open to you later, you open to him now. He's preparing a place for us now. You prepare a place for him now. You understand? This is how you celebrate Yeshua's birthday. This is how Yeshua is born into each life. Each person, the Talmud says, is like an entire world, and says whoever saves one person saves the whole world. So Yeshua came, was born on this earth. He had to be born into the world that makes up Marie, that makes up Jason, that makes up Jimmy and Bethany. Have you been born into your world? Have you created a place for him? Are you building a sukkah where he can come and dwell with you? Isn't that a wonderful way to celebrate his birthday? That's the way the Word would have us to do it. Now, I want you to notice two verses here. Chapter 7, look down at verse 14. It says, but when it was now the midst of the feast, well, the feast is 7 days long, the midst of the feast would be which day? Day 4, okay? Depends, it starts on a different day of the week each year. It just depends on when the 15th of that month falls. So it would be the fourth day of the feast. And it says, and when it was now the midst of the feast, Yeshua went up into the temple and began to teach. Now look down at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast. See, the seventh day of the feast is called Hoshanah Rabbah, the great Hosanna. The word Hoshanah has Yeshua's name in the middle. Hoshanah means save us. Save us. And what they would cry is, Ana Adonai Hoshiana, Ana Adonai Hatlichana, Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai. That means, please, O Lord, bring salvation now. Please, O Lord, bring success now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the cry, the great cry that go forth on the seventh day, the Hoshanah Rabbah, the great Hosanna. It says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out. Now, with John, if he gives us these details of something that takes place on the fourth day of the feast, and something else Yeshua says on the seventh day of the feast, there's something here he wants us to look at. And now those of you who've been with us since we started studying John, you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their Gospels, they kind of describe the outside of the tabernacle, the outer court, and also the holy place. But John's Gospel takes us into the Holy of Holies. John's Gospel reveals secrets. John's Gospel goes deeper than the other three. And if you just study John's Gospel, the intellect, you feel something stir deep inside of you, but your understanding will be unfruitful. If we're going to understand deep spiritual secrets, it's got to go beyond human logic. There's something in our hearts that must be stirred as we look at these things. Because spiritual things must be grasped as spiritual tools. They must be grasped in your spirit. And I can't do that for you. I can just give you the words and try to give you pictures to help you see, but you have to be alert and attentive to what's being said here and what the Holy Spirit's speaking to you. Okay? Can we do that? Because the spiritual things are intangible. They're not physical, they're spiritual. And so it's frustrating as a teacher. You've heard me say this before. Frustrating is to try to teach spiritual truth. I barely grasp them myself. How am I supposed to communicate them? I don't know how to do that. But then the thing that helps me not be frustrated is realize it's not my job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. What I do is I give you words. And I give you word pictures. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will be alongside of you, speaking to your spirits the truth that lie behind them. Okay? I'm not trying to get all mystical and ooga booga with you. But this is just the way John's Gospel is, especially John's Gospel. Now, to understand these 7 days, I've given you a handout. I hope everybody has one. If anybody doesn't have one of these, you don't need one to take notes, but if you have one, it just makes taking notes a little easier. But on the handout, down the left-hand side, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 for the 7 days. And the first column is labeled Ushpizin. Ushpizin means guests. Guests. Like you invite guests over to your house. Now, Ushpizin is a familiar term to the Jewish people. And you'll find a section in your Siddurs. If you have an art scroll Siddur, go back to about page 720 or so, and the next dozen or 20 pages is all about Sukkot and the prayers and the teachings about Sukkot. And there's a section there about the Ushpizin, where you invite the guests into your sukkah, your tabernacle that you built. Because it's believed that in the time of Sukkot, the Shekinah of God comes to dwell with you in your sukkah. It's a special time of closeness with God. And it's a picture of the kingdom of God when it comes to earth, and we will dwell with him. He says it's where it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down from God. And he will be with us, and we will be with him. He will be our God, we will be his people. We'll be fellowshipping together forever and ever and ever. The Feast of Sukkot is a little picture, a little sketch of what that is going to be like. When the Shekinah glory of God comes and dwells, so we can actually see it and touch it and experience it. So they believe the Shekinah dwells with them, and with the Shekinah comes 7 special guests. Each day, these 7 guests come to their sukkah. You can't hear them, you can't see them, but they believe that they actually come. And here are the 7 guests. The 7 guests come each day, but on the first day, they follow Abraham into the sukkah. Abraham is honored on the very first day. On the second day, all 7 guests arrive again. But this time, they're led by Isaac. He is given the prominence on the second day. And Isaac, you know, is Abraham's son. On the third day, all 7 of the Ushpizin arrive. But this time, Jacob is honored, who is the son of Isaac. On the fourth day, the 7 guests return again, but this time, it's Moses who is honored. On the fifth day, it's Moses' brother who is honored. That's Aaron, the priest. The sixth day, all 7 guests arrive again, and this time, Joseph is honored. And then on the seventh day, the one who is honored is King David. Okay? These are the 7 Ushpizin, the 7 guests that come to dwell, it's believed, in the sukkah through the 7 days of Sukkot. But on each day, a different guest is honored, and the other 6 follow him in. Now, does this actually happen? That's not the point. The point is, what is being taught by this? What do each of these 7 lives have to teach us? And Yeshua recognize the order of the Ushpizin, because he said a certain thing on the fourth day, And then he said something different on the seventh day. And those are the 2 days we especially want to look at. Let's look at what he says on the fourth day. John chapter 7, we'll start with verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, that would be the fourth day, of course, Yeshua went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Yeshua therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the Torah, and yet none of you carries out the Torah? Why do you seek to kill me?" Who's mentioned on this fourth day? Moses. Yeshua is speaking of Moses. And in fact, you'll see Moses' name mentioned three more times in verses 21 through 24. So Yeshua mentions Moses' name four times on the fourth day, the day upon which Moses is honored. And what's the topic Yeshua is discussing? Teaching. He's talking about instruction, how you can know if it's really from God or not. What does the word Torah mean? Instruction. It does not mean law. It does not mean law. When you see law, you scratch out the word law, you put instruction. Does the Torah contain laws? Of course. Any instruction contains laws. When Brian teaches a math class, he's instructing the students. But are there laws they must follow to solve the problems? Absolutely. If you teach science, you're teaching instruction. But are there laws that you must teach those students so they can make things come out right? Absolutely. When I teach construction electronics, there are laws included in the instruction, okay? Instruction that doesn't have some laws and principles and rules involved probably is pretty worthless stuff. So he's talking about instruction itself. So what we need to do is this. In the Torah, we read about Moses on Sinai, and the Torah be given to the people through Moses. These rules and instruction and everything. But here with Yeshua, he's going to the very heart of what Torah really is. He's going to the very heart of what Torah really is. And Torah, the heart of it, has to do with man's will and God's will and the two becoming one will. And willingness to do whatever it is God wants is the key to fulfilling the Torah. You know, Yeshua rebuked some of the leaders of his day, says, "They draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their wills are far away." I mean, what they say is great, but their hearts are a million miles away. So Yeshua goes right to the very heart of what Torah is. It's your will in line with God's will. And you have to be willing to do what God wants you to do in order to understand fully what God wants you to do and why he wants you to do it. Willingness comes first before knowledge. Willingness comes before knowledge. And so the things he has to say here are very deep, but it goes to the very heart of what Torah is, what God's will is, and what our will should be. So as you study these verses now in light of this fourth day, when Yeshua goes to the temple and stands and teaches, ask yourself, am I willing to do what God wants me to do? Or do I like to hear what God wants first, filter it through my own logic, my own desires, and pick and choose what I'll do, and when I'll do it, and how I'll do it? Okay? Right? Isn't that what we like to do? So whose will really is at work then? Is it God's or yours? It's yours. And you're just masquerading it as God's. We need to submit our will to his. Yes, Vern, you had your hand up.
On this particular feast of Sukkot, I often wondered why in the land of God would we start at the city of Sukkot.
Yeah, they start.
Isn't chronologically be better if David was transferred into the Messiah because they were expecting the Messiah, but David came almost 700 years later from the first Sukkot.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, it's interesting, they left Egypt, and Sukkah was the place that they started off from. That's also the place God wants to bring them back to, Sukkot. And you'll find Sukkah, a town, Sukkot, mentioned several times in Torah. And with this background, you can go back and look at those passages, and hopefully they'll have more meaning for you. But there's a lot going on here. I'm not sure if I quite addressed your remark or your question, but Vern's wheels are turning. Vern's starting to get a grasp of it. It's because God brings us back to the starting point. And it's not, in spiritual growth, it's not a matter of getting away from where you start, but getting back to where you start, but you changing. Where did man start? Garden of Eden. Where is what God wanted to bring us back to? Again, Eden, Garden of Eden again. Where did he start? There was the tree of life. He chose the wrong tree. But when you get to the very last chapter of Revelation, what do we see there? The tree of life. Okay? God wants to bring us back to our starting point. It's like baseball. I mean, you hit the ball and you run like crazy away from home plate. Where's your goal? What are you trying to get to? Home plate. But you've got to go through the circuit, and when you come back home, then you've scored, then you've accomplished something. But until you come back home to your starting point, you haven't accomplished anything. And God takes us full circuit, and what do? We start off as children, heart, childlike hearts. They grow up, become rebellious teenagers, and then we kind of become boneheaded adults. And then as we grow and mature, what does God do? We become childlike again. And finally, when we, if and when we reach spiritual maturity, where do we find ourselves? With the same heart, with the same heart we have as a little child, a childlike heart. But now I've changed and I have an adult's wisdom and experience to go with it. You get the picture? It really is a spiritual principle. It really is a spiritual principle.
But many of us can find a place at third base.
And we camp out. Yeah, we'll camp out at first base or second. Think, oh, this is as far as I go. Well, the team's not going to win that way. They're not going to win that way. So,
in reality, God's will is that you recognize the truth that He's pouring out to you, but your will overcomes His will, really.
Well, boy, what you're bringing up is exactly what I have on an overhead here somewhere. That's why I was paging through and when Vern is sharing a comment, because, yeah, it kind of sums up what you just said, if I could just find it. But, of course, maybe it's another notebook I'm thinking of.
If your will becomes stronger than God's will, it's satanic.
Nobody's will can ever become stronger than God's. But God's purpose is
to
it's when our will becomes the opposite of God's that it's satanic. God wants us to have strong wills. I don't like this teaching I sometimes hear that we are to put our wills entirely aside. I found it. God is not in the business of weakening the human will. That's what sin wants to do. That's what sin's trying to accomplish, to weaken our will. The strongest willed people in the world should be believers. Here it is. This is from Pirkei Avos, chapter 2, Mishnah 4. He, Gamliel, used to say, treat his will, God's will, as if it were your own will, so that he will treat your will as if it were his. I'll stop right there for a moment. Treat God's will as if it were yours, and he'll treat yours as if it was his. But it has to be in that order. It must be in that order. Because once you treat God's will as if it's your own, what happens to your will? It goes through a transformation. It becomes like his. That's kind of what Yeshua is saying here in chapter 7. Let's go on. Nullify your own will in the face of his will. Because what happens, we come in contact with God's will like Abraham did when God told him to offer up Isaac. I'm sure that Abraham had a will that thought, I don't like this. But he knew that he knew that he knew this is what God was speaking. And so Abraham had to nullify his own will in the face of God's, so that he will nullify the will of others in the face of your will. Too many times we try to manipulate others when really it's not their will that's a problem, it's my own will. Now, if I protect my relationship with God and make sure my relationship with God is right, God makes other things work out. And that's the heart and soul of one of the things Yeshua is about to teach on the seventh day that we're going to get into right away. Is this kind of addressed along the same lines you were talking, Jeff?
Whenever your will becomes the same will that God has for you, this is paramount to the same thing in the passage that says that you have the mind of Christ or the mind of Yeshua.
Yes, I think so.
That his mind mm-hmm. and your will and his will is the same.
Right. This is how we draw close to God. He talks about how if we draw near to God, he draws near to us. The way we draw near to God is not a geographical distance. It's a matter of the wills becoming similar. That's how we draw near to the Lord. That's what spiritual nearness is. That's how spiritual nearness is measured. How similar is your will to God's will? That's what closeness is to God. Okay, it's not like he's far off. It says he's as near as our own lips, as our own breath. He's not far away geographically. You know how far away heaven is from you? Now, some of you know the answer to this. How far does the world become? How far away geographically is it? Okay, well, your breath, but I like this other answer a little bit better. The thickness of your skin, that's how far away the world becomes is. Because the moment you step outside this skin, maybe eighth of an inch, the moment you step outside this hide, you're in the world to come. That's how far away it is. Not far, is it? Geographically, God's not far away. And like someone says, your very breath. But spiritually, we can be a gazillion miles away. Because spiritually, our distance is measured how much is our will in focus with his. It's like two images projected on a screen. You bring the one in focus with the other to where you see one image. That is spiritual nearness to God. Okay? All right. I want us to look at the seventh day and what Yeshua says there. This is the seventh day. This is the day that David is honored among the seven guests. In verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And the question is, what in the world does that have to do with David? Well, a Jew who knows his word will be able to answer that probably better than many of us as Gentiles. Because you see, growing up, when I would think of David, I probably thought of the same images that you think of. You think of him slaying Goliath, wiping out Philistines by the bushel. I mean, just hacking and chomping and just wiping out people, becoming king, and, you know, I mean, this is like Rambo and Arnold Schwarzenegger and Superman all rolled into one. This guy is just unbeatable. What a warrior. We think of David the warrior. Is that how God thinks of him? I think God thinks always of David the shepherd. He was a shepherd of sheep, and he was good at it. God made him a shepherd of people. And as a Jew thinks of David, he's going to think of how David's life as the second king of Israel was sandwiched between that of Saul and of Solomon. And here's David. Okay? David received the kingdom after Saul died, and then Solomon received the kingdom after David died. But there was someone who tried to take the kingdom from David before Solomon had a chance. Anybody remember who that was? Which son was it? Absalom. Avshalom, father of peace. He was anything but, wasn't he? Absalom. And he's the one I really want to look at. So what we see here is David receiving the kingdom Here we see David passing on the kingdom. And you see, when a Jew thinks of David, he thinks of him in a larger context. Because David's life is bookended between Saul and Solomon. And Absalom is over there too. And look at Yeshua's words again. Let's analyze his words. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Stop. All right. In other words, I'm thirsty. I have a need. I need another overhead too. I have a need. I am thirsty. I need water. Yeshua says, come to me, Yeshua. And what do we do when we come to Yeshua? We drink. And my needs are met. Is that simple or what? Okay? That's simple. And for many people, for many believers, that's as far as life goes. I was a wreck. I had needs. I found Yeshua. My needs are met. And now I'm happy. But see, that's half the story. Look at the second half of the story. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This is what Yeshua is saying to you. All right, your needs are met. Now look around you. Aren't you surrounded by thirsty people? Now, if you believe in me, through you, I can satisfy their thirst as well. Now it's not you just a recipient. It's now you living a life like mine, where now you are a place, a source of living water. It's the same thing he talks about in John 15. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can do nothing apart from me. He talks about that. In other words, you're a conduit. You ever look at a grape branch? It's about half inch long. And it's stuck into the vine, and at the other end of the branch should be a grape. And all the little branches is just a little conduit between the vine and the grape. And the branch's job is to abide in the vine. If he does that, the fruit, the grape, is the vine's responsibility. So he says here, if you believe in me, and what does that mean? You all say, well, I believe. Well, we have to understand what Hebrew and Greek means by the word believe. It's not just in the neck up. It's from the top of the head all the way down to your toes. Belief in Hebrew and in Greek, amunah, means obedience to God's will. That's what we're talking about, obedience. This is why James says, you know, you tell me you believe, well, the demons believe too. You've heard me take off on this before. I talk to people, and they're not obedient. And they'll say, well, I believe. I believe in God. I believe in Yeshua. He's my Savior. And I said, well, the demons believe that Yeshua is the Savior, and they believe that he's the Messiah, and they believe God is God, that he's sovereign. So how is your faith any different from a demon's? So if your faith is no different from a demon's, your works won't be much different either. The difference between demonic faith and the faith that God desires is that your faith produces obedience. A demon's faith doesn't. Okay? Is your faith any greater than the demon's faith? If it is, your works are going to show it. Your fruits of your life are going to demonstrate your obedience to God, because he's going to bring fruit and seed through you. So if you believe, Yeshua is really talking about if you obey me, if you submit your life to me, to who? To Yeshua. So what are we going to do? We're not just going to be drinking water. We're going to become a fountain of water to others. Over here, we're receiving. Over here, we're giving. Have you moved from receiving into giving? The secret to spiritual happiness and joy and purpose in life is sharing what you've gotten. To the degree you're sharing your life and pouring out your life to others, to that degree, you will be the happiest person on the planet. And you see where David comes into play? What did David have to do to receive the kingdom? He became king. What did he have to do to become king? Anybody know the answer? What do you do? You have to go beat up Saul? Kill Saul? What do you do? It's a trick question. Didn't have to go to war. Yeah, Rachel. One of you young guys marry this girl. She is smart. I mean to tell you, she's sharp as a tack. But anyway, I'm sorry, Rachel, I didn't mean to embarrass you. But anyways, he did nothing. David did zero to get the kingdom. Didn't have to do a thing. You know what you have to do to receive water from Yeshua, living water? Nothing. Drink. Just drink. I guess the one thing David had to do is just receive what God gave him. That's all. Allow himself to be anointed. Allow himself to be made king, but he didn't have to do anything to make it happen. What did he have to do to maintain the kingdom? Nothing. Nothing at all. Because Absalom tried to take it from him. What did David do to defend his kingdom from Absalom? All his counselors were saying, listen, you've got to go kill this guy. You've got to go defeat him. You know, he's dangerous. And David did nothing. In fact, he got up and he left the palace. He left. It's like, all right, I didn't do anything to get this kingdom. I'm not going to do anything to hold on to it. If Absalom wants it and God wants to give it to him, then fine. David held everything loosely. He didn't grasp. So what did he do to maintain the kingdom? Nothing. Zero. Solomon. He passed on to Solomon later on. Yeah. But that was because there was instruction to do so. That's another story. But yes, he did pass it on. But he never did anything to hold on to grasp it and hang on to it if God wanted to give it to someone else. There's a wonderful, wonderful book out that I read years ago and I grabbed it off the shelf this week as I was thinking about these things. It's called A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. And I'm going to read you a passage from this. And this is a imaginary conversation between David and his close friend Abishai. Abishai is with David from way back in the early days. Abishai went with David down into Saul's camp when they cut a little piece off of Saul's robe. Remember that? And Abishai hid out in the caves with David. He's one of his closest men. And now that David has been king for many years and Absalom has risen up to take the kingdom away from David, Abishai is having this discussion about what David needs to do. And so Abishai has told him, you need to do something about Absalom. And David answers, I seem to have a gift for making old men and young men hate me without a cause. In my youth, the old attack me. When I am old, the young attack me. What a marvelous achievement. My point, continued Abishai, is that Absalom is no David. Therefore, I ask you, why don't you stop his rebellion? Stop him. Careful, Abishai. Remember, he is also a son of the king. You should never speak ill of the son of a king. Good king, I remind you that you refuse to raise your sword or your spear even once against Saul. I repeat myself. Absalom speaks against you night and day. He will one day soon raise an army against you. Nay, a nation. This nation. Young Absalom is no young David. I counsel you to stop him. You are asking me, Abishai, to become a Saul, David replied heavily. Catch that? David did not try to get the kingdom from Saul. But Saul did everything to defend his kingdom against David. And David says, I'm not going to do everything to defend my kingdom against Absalom. No, I'm saying he is no David. Stop him. And if I stop him, will I still be a David? If I stop him, will I not be Saul? Asked the king, his eyes piercing Abishai. Abishai, to stop him, I must either be a Saul or an Absalom. My king and my friend, I speak to you fondly. I sometimes think you're a bit insane. Yes, I can see why, chuckled David. Dear king, Saul is a bad king. Absalom is in some ways a youthful reincarnation of Saul. You only are constant. You are forever the broken-hearted shepherd boy. Tell me truthfully, what do you plan? Until now, I've not been sure. But of this I am certain. In my youth, I was no Absalom. In my old age, I shall not be a Saul. In my youth, by your own words, I was David. In my old age, I intend to be David still. Even if it costs me a throne, a kingdom, and perhaps my head. Abishai said nothing for a while, then slowly he spoke, making sure he grasped the significance of David's decision. You are not an Absalom. You will not be a Saul. Sir, if you are not willing to put Absalom down, then I suggest be prepared to evacuate the kingdom, for Absalom will surely rule. Only as surely as King Saul killed the shepherd boy, replied the wise old king. What? Said Abishai, startled. Think on it, Abishai. God once delivered a defenseless shepherd boy from the powerful mad king. He can yet deliver an old ruler from an ambitious young rebel. You underestimate your adversary, retorted Abishai. You underestimate my God, replied David serenely. But why, David? Why not fight? I will give you the answer. If you will recall, for you were there, I once gave this same answer to Joab in a cave long ago. It is better I be defeated, even killed, than to learn the ways of Saul or the ways of an Absalom. The kingdom is not that valuable. Let him have it, if that be the Lord's will. I repeat, I shall not learn the ways of either Saul's or Absalom's. You know, David is called a man after God's own heart. You know, I think I know why he's called that. I think he's called a man after God's own heart because all of his life, David was always David. You know, when you're young, you try to put on other personalities. You think, I'm going to be like a rock star, or I'm going to be like this, or you have some idol and you try to model yourself after that person, that celebrity. A man after God's own heart is always himself, always herself, and nothing will shake that. Because if you're after God's own heart, then whatever God made you is just right. I'm not trying to get into this pop psych stuff, I'm okay, you're okay. It's not that. But God does all things well. And when he created you with a personality, with certain traits and so on, purify that personality, rid yourself of evil and things that would cling onto that and make it something other than the personality God wants it to be. Sin wants to come in and corrupt that personality. I'm not talking about those sinful traits you have. Get rid of those. Because those things are making you less than what you're supposed to be. Something other than who you are. The true individual is not a clone of every other believer. The true individual is unique in every single sense of the word. When I look, you've heard me say this before, when I look at the kids at school and the fads, what I see are clones. I just see clones. Cap backwards. They all shave their head. It's like, wait a minute, why are you doing this? I want to be my own person. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me. If you want to be your own person, then quit looking at what everybody else is doing. Do what you are meant to do. But they have no idea who they are. Until you truly come to the Lord, until you truly embrace Him, only at that point can you truly be you, a man or a woman after God's own heart. You agree with what God has done. Now, as we look at this, we see that when it comes to spiritual things, what did you have to do to get forgiveness of your sins, to receive salvation? How much did you have to do? Nothing. Basically, exercise your desire to be free of it and come to the Lord. That was it. Nothing simpler. What do you have to do to hang on to your salvation? Nothing. You know, I was thinking a little bit more about a conversation I had yesterday with over at Dan and Valerie's home. And I think, now listen to what I'm saying, but I think we worry too much about our salvation. We worry too much about it. It's kind of like a person, your house, you know, your plumbing goes out or your electrical blows out or your furnace, you know, goes kaput. So you look in the yellow pages and you look for the very best repairman there is. And the repairman comes to the door. and the repairman says, I'm here to fix your furnace. I will fix it. It will never break again. I will guarantee my work forever. And I guarantee you it will be fixed perfectly. It will be better than it ever was before. Don't worry. And you look at his credentials, you see that he's kept his word for every single furnace he's ever fixed. So you invite him in. He goes down there and starts work on the furnace. Now you've got work to do. You've got a yard to mow, or you've got snow to shovel, whatever the case is. You got cleaning to do. You got sweeping to do. You got some cooking to do. But all you do is you keep going down to the furnace room and pestering the repairman. Are you sure you can fix this? How bad is it? Is there anything I can do to help? Can I hold the light? And the best thing you can do is get out of his way. But you see, this is the way we are with our salvation. We invite Yeshua, the Savior, and God saves the uttermost. He's good at saving. He's really good at it. And we invite him into our lives to do what he needs to do in our lives. And he guarantees his work. But instead of going on with our work and doing what we need to do, we're always checking up on our salvation. Oh, did I lose it? Did I lose my salvation? Do I need to do something to get started? Is the repairman still there at work? You know what I'm saying? And we're so concentrated, am I going to hell or to heaven? We don't do with our lives what God intended for us to do. Leave your salvation in his hands. It's in good hands. And now start living and working out your salvation. Live it out. Live the life God's given you to live and be the person he's called you to be. You kind of see what I'm getting at here? So when it comes to spiritual things, you had to do nothing basically to get saved except just open the door, invite him to come and do his work. And there's nothing you have to do to maintain that salvation. Now can we learn the secret of David? The secret I think Yeshua wants to teach us on the seventh day of the feast. Can we do everything else in our life the same way? What's to name one thing in your life you've got that you hold dear, that you've got because you fought and scrapped and manipulated and connived to get? And what thing do you have in your life you're holding on to the same way? You know, I can think of things I fought and connived and manipulated to get, and sometimes I got them. And once I got him, I really didn't want him anymore. Everything you have in your life that was precious, that is truly precious, was given to you as a gift. There's nothing you had to do to get it. And there's nothing you can do to keep it. And that's the truth of the matter. You know, one of the things that I'm sure David learned while he's keeping sheep, and it's an obvious thing, it's so obvious we miss it, and that's this. Sheep don't have hands. They can't grasp and manipulate and grab onto stuff. So why do we try to do that? Why do we try to do that? Do you hear the conversation David's had here with Abishai? It's an imaginary conversation, but I believe it's based in truth. He realized he did nothing to get the kingdom from Saul. And David did nothing to keep Absalom from taking the kingdom. Yet David did get the kingdom from Saul because God gave it to him. And Absalom could not take it away from David. Do you hear what the story is here? Because David was more concerned with God's will than with God's power. And this is one of the other quotes in the book I want to read to you. It's a very short one. The conversation is going on. Abishai says, "But you know that Absalom should not be king," replied Abishai in frustration. "Do I? No man knows. Only God knows, and he has not spoken. I will not fight to be king or to remain king. May God come tonight and take the throne, the kingship, and his anointing from me. I seek his will, not his power. I seek his will, not his power." Whoever wrote this book knew the secret of spiritual greatness, which is smallness and anonymity. He realizes that every good and perfect gift comes from God. It's not grabbed by man. It comes forth from him. It's a perfect gift. We do nothing to get it. We do nothing to keep it. It's God's to give, God's to remove. What we need to seek is his will. Am I doing with my life what God wants me to do? Only then am I an individual. Only then is my thirst quenched. Only then am I a spring of a fountain that springs forth to satisfy the thirst of others. I seek his will, not his power. I repeat, I desire his will more than I desire a position of leadership. He may be through with me. No wonder he's such an effective king. With that kind of an attitude, God might be through with me. And that's fine if that's God's will. One last quote. I forget what this is, but I have it marked, so I'll read it. The Sauls of this world can never see a David. They can only see Absalom. The Absaloms of this world can never see a David. They can only see Sauls. If you're a grasper and a clutcher and one who wants to go out and conquer things yourself, you view everyone else as an Absalom trying to take it away from you. You get that? Or as a Saul trying to keep you from getting it. If you're trying to hold on like Saul to everything you've got, then everybody to you looks like an Absalom. He's a threat trying to take it from you. You see the picture? Whereas David, Saul wasn't a threat. Neither was Absalom. The only one who mattered was God himself. So on the seventh day of the feast, look again to what Yeshua is saying. The seventh day, the day of David, Yeshua talks about how we receive freely, and we're basically to give freely. He's basically given an inside track on Matthew 10, I think it's verse 28. Correct me if I'm wrong, where it says, freely you've received, freely give. There's nothing you've got that you've got on your own. There's nothing you've got that you can keep on your own. It's all a free gift. Everything worthwhile in your life is a free gift. Now, it may have required your obedience for that to come true. I think of Bill and Kathy with their new daughter from China. I mean, there's work they had to do to get her. But God's the one who gave her as a perfect gift. God planted the desire in their hearts. God provided the means to do it. They just had to walk through the doors in obedience. This is what belief is. If you believe in me, out of your bellies will flow springs of living water. They had to walk in obedience in his will. But look at the wonderful gift they received. Okay? You kind of get the picture? Are there any questions or comments before we move on here?
Didn't he actually go to war? And he wasn't that kind of fighting his son, but he did go to battle.
Mm-hmm.
To save the kingdom.
Yes. Yeah, he fought under Saul, and he fought also against the enemies. Mm-hmm. But he fought in the power of the Lord. I think when you look at all David's battles, what you have to do is look at the quintessential Davidic battle. Boy, how do you like that? That sounds like a college class, doesn't it? And you find that in his battle against Goliath. You want to see the key to all of David's conquering and success in the battlefield. You go back to the first battle, and that's with Goliath. All right? And how did he do it? Did he depend on fancy armor? In fact, Saul tried to put his armor on David, and David says, I can't use this because I haven't tested it. It's not my armor. What did he do? He went forth with the skills he had. He went forth in the name of the Lord. He had 5 stones. He only needed one. And whack, down goes Goliath. He chops off his head. All in a day's work to David. Because he was simply doing what he was called upon to do, walking and being the David he was meant to be. That was the secret to all of his battles. He wasn't trying to get the kingdom by killing David. He was simply trying to defend the name of God. That was what he's doing. Goliath's out there cursing God's name, belittling the God of Israel, because at that time they always saw battles as being basically battles between gods. Whoever's God's the strongest, that army wins. And so Goliath is out there blaspheming the name of God. David went forth to defend God's name, not to get a kingdom. And that was the secret to all of his battles. And whenever he took his eyes off that, that's when failure came.
I'm trying. I didn't point out to David, all right, don't do it for yourself, but for your people. Save the kingdom for them.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe what he's going
to do. He saved it for God. It was God's people. Yeah, yeah. Well, he loves them because they're God's people. It always centers around him. The focus is always on God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, he did. Mm-hmm. Jim, you're about to say something.
In the verse from Matthew, where it says, freely you receive, freely give, is there a way to reconcile that to those that give out the word and receive pay?
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a dangerous thing. This is my opinion now. I think it's a very dangerous thing for men to teach the word of God for pay. I think it's a dangerous thing. I think it's a dangerous thing. I brag about my congregation, this congregation, not my congregation, your God's. But I brag about this congregation. Since I'm not in a paid position, you all don't expect me to do all the work. And you know what happens? You folks do the ministry. That's what I love about this. Let's see, if I was getting paid some big salary and I didn't have to earn my own living, then you would rightfully expect me to visit all the sick, to do all these things, do all this organizing. You know, just the other day I saw somebody, I'm having the time of my life, and none of the stuff I do for Beth Tikkun seems like work to me. It doesn't seem like work at all. I never feel like I'm working. And I'm just doing the part that God's given me to do. And the wonderful thing is you're all doing the parts God's given you to do. We're all doing things. We're all ministering, all receiving joy and fulfillment from it. Also, I think if I was receiving a paycheck from you, instead of teaching what I feel God wants taught, I would want to teach what I feel like you want to hear. I'm sorry, I don't work for you folks in that regard. When it comes to teaching, I simply want to say what I feel God's given me to say. And if you all leave, I don't get any cut in salary. You understand? If I say a lot of things that people want to hear and we triple and quadruple the size congregation, I don't get a raise. All I have to answer to is God. You understand? For me, that's very freeing. I don't think I'm strong enough if I was getting a paycheck to maintain that attitude. I think I would begin to cave some. Now, I'm not going to say every man who's out there teaching the word for and getting a paycheck for it would be as weak as I would be. And there are others out there who I'm sure are doing a wonderful job teaching exactly what God wants them to teach, doing just what He wants them to do, but them to do without being influenced by pay. I don't think I could do it. I don't think I could do it. I don't know. At least not yet. But I think it's best for most people. If they earn a living first, they can support themselves and don't have to rely upon the gifts of others to maintain a living. Now, I've received gifts from folks here. People have done wonderful things for us. And when we had a difficult need, Beth Tikkun's come right along to help out with that financial need, as many of you have been helped by Beth Tikkun. That's wonderful. That's a different thing. Those are free gifts we all receive from each other, but it's not a salary. Okay? So this is my opinion. This is my read. So don't take this forth as gospel and say this is the way it has to be. It's just the way I see it. And Paul makes it very clear that if people are ministering to you, make, you know, help them. Help meet their needs. And you guys have done that for. I have no complaints. But it's not wrong for a congregation to come forth and help out those who help feed them spiritually. That's fine and good. When we start signing a contract, okay, I'll teach twice a week and you pay me this much and I'll do this if you pay me this, something, it gets kind of cold. Somehow the life goes out of it, in my opinion, when we do that. Okay, but that's opinion. I want you to understand that that's opinion. I think it's right. I mean, after all, we all think our opinions are right, don't we? Or it wouldn't be our opinion. But, let's get back to this a little bit. We have a few minutes left. Let's go through a couple things. I have down the middle column here emphasis. There are 10 attributes, 10 specific attributes of God that Jews have seen ever since day one. And they see that these seven guests, reflect seven of these attributes. And I don't even want to bother giving them all to you. But Abraham is the attribute of chesed. Chesed is loving kindness. Loving kindness. That's what they see with Abraham. But there's chesed, gevurah, Netzach, Hod, and it goes right on down. But David, I want to give you David's. It's Malkut. And Malkut means kingdom. David's attribute that's been assigned to him by the ancient sages is the attribute of Malkut, which means kingdom. Because he's seen as the type of true king of Israel. This is why the Messiah is called the son of David, Ben David, because he's so much like David. He's a man after God's own heart. And you see, each of us is called to be a king too, aren't we? Each of us is to be a ruler. And your domain may be pretty small. It may just be within your family. Maybe you're an employer and you have employees. Maybe you're a teacher, you have students. Maybe you teach in some of the classes here or just influence with your neighbors. Maybe your domain is small, maybe it's bigger. But each of us has a domain. If nothing else, we each have the domain of our own bodies. We at least have that to rule over. All of us have at least that much in our domain. Now, for you to rule that, we have to have the heart of David. And what's David's heart? He treated all the physical things in his realm the way we're to treat the spiritual things. And once again, how do we receive the spiritual gifts God has for us, especially salvation, redemption? We have to do basically zero. What do we have to do to maintain that and keep hold of it? Zero. And if we'll treat the physical things in our domain the same way we treat the spiritual things, so we're going to become a unique individual. We're going to hold things with a free hand. In fact, we're going to be like sheep who have no hands at all. What's a sheep's job? Sheep's job is to eat and follow his shepherd and be a sheep. Just follow the shepherd. Follow your shepherd. Follow your shepherd. But to some degree, we all are shepherds too. Whatever your domain is, you are the shepherd over that domain. Okay? You kind of get the picture here? There's a lot going on here. I hope, I know I can see thoughts going through your minds other than what I'm talking about. That's what I want. But I just want you to grasp this principle. Sheep don't have hands. So quit clutching on to stuff. Quit grabbing for stuff. God will give you what you're to have. And he'll maintain what you're to keep. All right? Well, we'll forget the third column for today. We'll save that for next week, okay? Any last-minute questions or insights, things anyone wants to share before we close? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Our Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, I pray that you would bring true tikkun into our lives, true repair and restoration. In those areas of our life where we're so greedy and grasping, Lord, smack our hand and teach us that anything that's truly worth having, you will bring to us. And if anything's truly worth keeping, even life itself, Lord, you'll maintain it for us. Our job, Lord, is to submit our wills to you, to make your will ours, and to do daily, each day, the things you give us to do. Lord, the most precious gift we have right now is the gift of time. Lord, help us to spend it wisely and to invest it in your kingdom, to invest it in eternity. For it's only in time that we can truly come to know you. Lord, let us not be robbed of it. But Lord, in the domain of time, may we rule with an iron hand. And may we not allow it to be robbed by the thief who wants to break in and steal. May it not be robbed by the wolf who wants to come in. But Lord, may we defend time so that we can invest it in you. Coming to know you, learning obedience to you. And Lord, may we save our fights for the enemy, to use our spiritual weapons against him. Let us not use our spiritual weapons to try to gain ground, but Lord, to stand upon the ground you've already given us. And Lord, I pray that as we come to obey you more, that we would be like Yeshua and you could use us as a conduit to satisfy the thirst in others. Lord, I pray that others would see Yeshua in us, that we would reflect your light. It wouldn't be polluted or dimmed. And Lord, we wouldn't cast any shadows. Please have your way through us. Lord, I ask this for myself, for all these brothers and sisters here, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Yes, ma'am. Sure, go right ahead.
I just want to say this.